turn, please, in the New Testament to Romans chapter 15. And we're going to start with verse 20 and go to verse 33. Before I read this, I want to let you know that Zach and I have discussed what to take up next in our preaching series on Sunday mornings, and it actually is going to be a resumption of the study in Matthew that goes back a ways. We stopped partway through, and we're going to pick up in Matthew where we left off. So that's where things will start next week. Which chapter, 15? Chapter 15. But this week, I have something different. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father in heaven, we take your Word, and we know that each chapter is your Word, each verse is your Word, and the entire book is. And so we attempt to guide our lives by your Word, verse and chapter and book, and indeed whole Bible. Grant us, we pray, an understanding of everything as you've given it to us, and an attitude of faith that we would live by it. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 20, chapter 15, Romans. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to him to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Listening to these words, did you remember that things did not turn out the way Paul planned? Oh, he did get to Rome, but not with exactly the joy he had in mind. He got to Rome because he was arrested in Jerusalem, unjustly accused, held as a prisoner for 2 years in Caesarea on the seacoast, and then sent off as a prisoner to Rome. And on the way, he had a shipwreck and had a snake bite him and finally walked the last miles to Rome up the Italian coast, where he was then put under house arrest and held for at least the next 2 years before he appeared before Caesar. That was not what Paul had in mind when he wrote these letters to the Romans. And I thought, actually, of this passage twice this past week. I thought of it in connection with our election for elders yesterday. If somebody says to me, so did things go the way the session planned? And the answer would be, well, not exactly. If somebody says to me, are you happy with the outcome? I say, yes. Much more sadly, Rebecca Grandy, whom some of us knew, had plans for her life. She worked at them, by all accounts, had done well. And then at age 19, God very quickly took her life with cancer, and we were at her funeral on Friday. And it occurred to me that all of us in our lives have two planners. We plan, and God plans. And sometimes God blesses our plans the way we make them, and sometimes He does not, and sometimes He simply flatly contradicts them. An illustration is one of the most terrifying moments in my life as a student. I had been a graduate student for several years, working on a degree at the University of Pennsylvania, and my advisor, Vartan Gregorian, great name, my advisor said to me one early fall, he said, "We are going to do a tutorial together," meaning just him and me. "It will be on nationalism." And I nodded my head and waited for him to hand me the topics and the readings that we would do. And he said to me, "Your assignment for next week is to come back with your course planned." I'd never done anything like that in my life. I was supposed to plan the course, come back, and he would look it over. Now, after I got over my shock, I went over to the library, the Van Pelt Library, and I spent the next week trying to figure out how to do this. And I came up with some half-baked schema, took it back to him the next week. He looked at it in his quick and sometimes dismissive way, took out his pen and said, "This is good. Let's get rid of that. Let's add this here. Yes, that's good. The rest, we'll work on the rest later." And sent me off with my first assignment. And that was my experience of two planners. I planned as well as I could, and I didn't plan all that well, and he let me know it, and then he fixed things up, and it was a very useful tutorial for me. I learned an immense amount from him. Never worked harder on any course I ever took in my life. And I thought, how much is this like our lives? We plan. We're not fatalists. We don't say, "Oh, well, whatever God says," and then sit there and do nothing. That's not the Christian way. That's sometimes the Islamic way, but it's not the Christian way. No, no, God tells us, work with all your might. Make your plans. Who knows what will prosper? That's from Ecclesiastes. And so we make our plans knowing of God's providential rule, and that sometimes He has things turns out just the way we foresaw, and often He does not, and sometimes He simply overturns them. There's an old Yiddish proverb about planners who are too proud in their plans. Man plans, God laughs. And you have the same idea in Proverbs a number of places. Let me read from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We aren't even really in charge of carefully prepared speeches that we've made for certain situations. Chapter 16, verse 1, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." I think it would be an interesting get-together for all the married couples in the congregation to think back when, probably in most cases, the man said to the woman in some way or other, "Will you please marry me?" And ask, did it come out the way you intended, actually, when it came right down to it? And I think we'd have some fairly funny stories. You can prepare what to say, but the answer of the Lord, the answer of the tongue comes from the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 21 of Proverbs. "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." I want to look at two examples from the Bible of plans made and then God's adjustment, shall we say, of the plans as the man's life went on. And I'm going to begin with one of the best stories in all of human literature, and that is the account of Joseph and his brothers and Joseph's life in Egypt. Plan one, God's plan. He revealed it to Joseph in two dreams. In his dream, he saw all the brothers out in the field harvesting grain, and each brother had his sheaf, and all the other brother's sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. Now, this was outrageous to his brothers when he told it to them, because in a family of 12 sons, Joseph was number 11. And older brothers do not take kindly to younger brothers asserting their superiority over them. He had a second dream, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And in his dream, the sun and the moon and all the other stars bowed down to his star. Father, mother, and brothers bow down to him. And he told his brothers, one might say unwisely, but he told his brothers and his father the dream. And even his father rebuked him. Am I to be bowing down to you? So this is God's plan. Next plan, the brothers' plan. And that is very simply to thwart God's plan. They were away taking care of sheep. Joseph was not with them. Jacob sent Joseph to go see how they are, and Joseph went off. And as he came close, the brothers saw him in the distance, and they said, "Here comes that dreamer. Let's grab him, and we'll throw him into this pit, and we'll kill him, and then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." So they grab him, and they throw him into the pit. Two brothers have second thoughts, Reuben the oldest and Judah the fourth. And while Joseph is there in the pit, and later we read, he begged them and begged them, "Take me out, let me live." And then a band of traitors came by, and Judah says, not wanting to take his life, "Well, let's make some money from this. Let's pull him out and sell him to the Ishmaelite traders." So that's what the brothers did. The brothers didn't plan, actually, ahead of time, how they were going to deal with their father afterwards. So Joseph, having been sent off to Egypt now to be sold as a slave, the brothers come up with a story for their father. They take his coat that had long irritated them because it was a specially good coat and they didn't have one like it. They took it and they dipped it in the blood of a goat, and then they took it to the father and they said, "We found this. Do you recognize it?" And, of course, Jacob knew whose coat it was and lamented that a wild animal had killed his son Joseph and he would never see him again. So Joseph goes to Egypt, and the captain of Pharaoh's guard buys him. And Joseph begins to work for Potiphar. And because Joseph was hardworking, honest, and intelligent, Potiphar could put more and more responsibility in his hands. This is an aspect of slavery that we sometimes don't realize, that often some slaves were put in charge of other slaves. And that was a relatively desirable position. Until finally Joseph was running the entire household. Now, you know how the story turns out in the end, so I'll simply look ahead for a moment. Do you see how in God's plan for Joseph, his work for Potiphar is an apprenticeship to get him ready to run all of Egypt? Joseph doesn't know this, Potiphar doesn't know this, but Joseph is getting valuable training as head slave in Potiphar's household, and then Potiphar's wife has a plan. And her plan is to seduce Joseph. And Joseph refuses. And so she falsely accuses him of what she was guilty of, and Potiphar, who I think didn't believe her, threw him in prison and didn't kill him. And they're in prison. Do you know, most bosses, if they find a really good secretary, what they like to do with a really good secretary is pile more and more work on the good secretary. And then the boss can spend more time on the golf course. I don't know how many of you have seen this happen, but it happens often enough. So the jailer discovers in Joseph a great secretary, or you might say a great prisoner. He is hardworking, he's honest, and he's intelligent, so he puts Joseph in charge of the whole prison. And Joseph learns how to deal with the bureaucracy. That's part of what he learns there running a prison. And then after some time, in God's plan, two of Pharaoh's servants are thrown into prison. And Joseph takes care of them. And God one night sends a dream to each of them. And they are bothered by the dream. And in the morning, Joseph with a real heart for other people, Joseph looks at them and says, "You look troubled. Is something wrong?" And so each man tells Joseph the dream. One dream means that he will get his job back as Pharaoh's butler. And so it happens. The other means that he will not get his job back as Pharaoh's baker, and he will have his head lifted off of him. You may remember the dreams. And Joseph says to the butler as he leaves, "Remember me, I am unjustly here in prison." And off he goes to Pharaoh's court and forgets all about Joseph. And then in God's time and plan, he sends to Pharaoh two dreams. Does God reveal things to unbelievers? The answer, according to the Bible, is sometimes yes. So Pharaoh, who knows nothing of God, nevertheless has a dream from God. And the one dream is of seven fat cows coming out of the Nile, and then seven skinny cows coming out of the Nile, and the seven skinny cows eat up the seven fat cows, and Pharaoh woke up, and the dream really upset him. I suspect if you or I had that dream, we would be upset also. Was it something I ate? We would probably say first. And then there's a second dream in which the crops are just tremendous for seven. And then seven, they're not tremendous. And then the seven blasted ears and ruined ears of corn, sort of like Iowa corn, not that kind of corn, probably wheat, but the Iowa corn crop this year, we were out there in Ohio, Indiana, it looked terrible. That just ate up the good stuff. So Pharaoh says to all his servants, "I've had these dreams, and I don't know what they mean." And suddenly the butler remembers Joseph, and he says, "I know somebody who can interpret dreams." Pharaoh says, "Bring him." So they send for Joseph, he cleans himself up, he shaves, he comes into Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh tells him the dreams, and God gives Joseph the interpretation. So Joseph says to Pharaoh, "Here is what the dreams mean. God has told you ahead of time, he will send seven wonderful years of crops such as Egypt has never seen. And then he will send seven dreadful years. And because he has shown you this dream twice, it will happen soon." And Pharaoh says, "Well, how should we prepare?" And Joseph says, "Find a good administrator who can gather up the extra food the first 7 years and have it to eat the last 7 years." Sort of like the strategic petroleum reserve that we have in this country. Pharaoh says to his servants, "Well, who shall we find to be this administrator? Who can we find more wise?" "It'll be you, Joseph." So Joseph is made administrator of all Egypt. He makes all the laws. He's in charge of everybody except for Pharaoh himself. And during the seven golden years, they gathered and they gathered and they gathered. And they built barns and they built barns and they built barns and they stored food. And then came the seven bad years. And it wasn't just in Egypt. It was all over the whole Near East. And after 2 or 3 years, people were starving every place. But the word went out, there is food in Egypt. And so refugees began flowing to Egypt, and in Egypt they sold the food. And so it came that Jacob said to his sons, "We are starving to death. Send to Egypt and go to Egypt and buy food that we'll live." And so the brothers arrive, and they go to Joseph, who is in charge of the stores, and they say, "May we buy food?" And Joseph recognizes them. And you know how Joseph then puts them to the test. Have they learned anything in the intervening years since they sold him as a slave? And of course, when they see Joseph, what do? These shepherds from Palestine, they bow low to Joseph, just as God had said in those dreams Joseph had as a 16-year-old boy. Things don't work out according to the sons' plans now, do they? They plan to buy food and go back. Joseph puts them through all kinds of trouble and keeps one, Simeon. I suspect from other sources the one with the worst character keeps Simeon in prison, and they go back. And he says, "When you go back, you have another brother, don't you?" Actually, they tell him they have another brother. He says, "To prove that you're telling the truth, bring the other brother with you." That would be younger brother Benjamin. So the brothers go back. Things did not go according to plan, and they say to their father, "Here's food." And the master of that land said, "We are not to see his face again until we bring with us our youngest brother, Benjamin." Jacob says, why did you tell him you have a younger brother? And they said, how were we to know that he would say, bring him with us? So a year passes, they eat up the food, and the famine continues, and they get hungrier. And finally, Jacob says, you've got to go back and buy more food. And the brothers say, we can't go without Benjamin. And Jacob says, you can't take Benjamin. And if I've lost Joseph already, if I lose Benjamin, I will go to my grave with my gray hairs in grief. Jacob was a father who knew how to manipulate his children. Finally, Judah says, I will be surety. I will take his place. If for some reason Benjamin doesn't come back, I will. So back they go with Benjamin. And it doesn't work out according to plans again, does it, for the brothers? Joseph frames them. He frames them and sends them back with money in their sacks and sends them back with his own cup in their sacks, sends messengers after them, accuse them of theft, bring them all back to Egypt, and says, I will keep Benjamin as a prisoner. And then Judah speaks. Judah speaks, and he sounds like Jesus Christ. Judah speaks to Joseph, and he says, take me instead. But if we go back without Benjamin, my father will die in grief. So take me instead. And then Joseph says, well, I'm your brother Joseph. God's plan come true. Go back. Tell my father his son lives. And you're all to come to Egypt and I will take care of you. And so it turns out, they go back. Jacob doesn't believe, and they say, and they insist, and they show him all the gifts that Joseph gave them, and then they go back to Egypt. And there, Joseph takes care of them. He gives them a place to live. They don't starve. And finally, we have the summary of how God's plan works in somebody's life to correct all of the different details. Sometimes our evil plans, sometimes our good plans, and God brings it all out together for good. After Jacob dies, and we read this passage, and the brothers come to Joseph and they say, maybe you'll remember how bad we were to you. I remember doing that once. I was a camp counselor for years at Whitehead Camp. And back in the years when I was a counselor, things were much rougher at the camp than they are now. And I won't go into details, but I remember standing on the porch, as some of you know, of the Pritchard House with my brother John, and we suddenly saw Andy Taven. Some of you know Mike Taven. This is Andy, his brother, bigger, just out of the Marines. And we saw him at a distance, and he looked immense. And John turned to me and he said, what if Andy remembers what we used to do to him? And I thought, yes, what if? That's just a small taste of the brothers. What if Joseph remembers now how we sold him as a slave? And so they send messengers and they say, our father said, please forgive. And then they come and they bow down again. And then Joseph, this is so far from his head. He would not do this at this point. Joseph has that wonderful conclusion. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is how we Christians live, isn't it? We make our plans. We allow God to adjust our plans without complaining, without grumbling, without self-pity. We take God's plans as he amends our plans and our lives unfold. And we say in faith, whatever we meant for good, God means it for better. And where we meant it for evil or others meant it for evil to us, God meant it for good. Because God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Another example is Paul's travels. Did you ever notice how often in the scriptures Paul is described as having made travel plans and then they don't work out? I know some of us have sometimes made travel plans and then they didn't work out. Well, that was Paul over and over again. In Acts 16, he's on his way through present-day Turkey, and he planned to go to Ephesus, and he somehow couldn't. And then he planned to go north to the Black Sea, and he somehow couldn't. And he went on, and he came to the end of the road and had to cross the sea. And there he had a vision from somebody in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And he travels over then to Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. This passage we read in Romans. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to give this gift. He knows there's some danger, but he counts on getting his own way off to Rome. And that's not how it happened. There's a trip he made or planned to make to Corinth. And you can read about it at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And he writes to the Corinthians and says, here's what I plan. I'll be there. And then he never makes the trip. And so in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, he's explaining why he didn't make the trip. God changed his plans, and here's why. Now, how does Paul deal with these things by faith? Well, there's one of my favorite verses in Philippians chapter 1. He writes Philippians from prison in Rome. And there he is, in prison in Rome, not how he wanted to get to Rome. And he's been there for a while, and he writes to the Philippians and says, now, I want you to know that things have turned out for the advancement of the gospel. Because I, as a prisoner, have had a chance to witness to many, many people in Caesar's household. And members of Caesar's household now greet you. You see, as a Roman citizen taken to Rome as a prisoner of Caesar, he was, by Roman law, guarded by the Praetorian Guard. That's the guard that was closest to Caesar and that lived in, it was the household guard. These were the elite troops around Caesar. And they had lots of interconnections with people in Caesar's household. And by Roman tradition, he had different guards every day so that he couldn't get familiar with a set of guards and bribe them. But what did the Romans provide Paul with? A captive audience every day for day after day after day after day of new people to hear him tell them that Jesus is risen from the dead and he reigns and through him there is forgiveness of sins and salvation. And so he writes to the Philippians and says, God's plan was better than mine. I would never have been able to preach to all these people the way I have if I'd gone to Rome the way I'd planned. Jesus says, when evil plans seem to succeed, do not be unduly alarmed. This is Mark chapter 13. When arrested, don't be unduly alarmed. When wars come, do not be unduly alarmed. I might add, when wrong people win elections, do not be unduly alarmed. God in heaven is turning all things to good in his own end. Now, to live with this kind of faith requires humility. Humility not to be unduly alarmed when our own good plans don't come out the way we planned. And therefore, James in chapter 4 says, make your plans in humility. Let me read from James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Make your plans in humility. Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Make your plans. Make them in humility. And accept God's course corrections with a good spirit, as Paul did and as Joseph did. Make plans the best you can for your work and your family and your church and your politics. In much counsel, there is often better plans made. But know always that God has a bigger plan into which we fit, and he has a better plan for our lives and makes course adjustments along the way that will be for his glory and our good. Calvinists, and that's what we are, Calvinists who believe in God's overriding providence, we are free to plan. We are free to succeed, and we are free to fail, knowing that all things are in God's hands, and he looks out for us now and for eternity if we are united to God through Jesus Christ by faith. And so I take comfort in this as I think about Rebecca. And if things didn't quite turn out the way maybe some anticipated yesterday, I take comfort in that also. God rules, and his plans are good plans. Amen.